to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Very familiar portion of Scripture, but we're going to take it a little bit different this evening. I want to maybe approach it from a little different direction tonight. The early church was a hotbed of activity. What I mean by that is that things were happening very quickly. You had Jesus after his resurrection. He spent 40 days and he told the disciples, he said, I want you to go and wait for me in Jerusalem. And he said, you just wait. And so when the book of Acts opens up, you have people that are just kind of waiting. There's no doubt in my mind that some of them were probably anxious. Some of them were probably impatient. And they were probably thinking, what is the Lord waiting on? And so in chapter 1, they are doing a little bit of, I guess, business. You remember that Judas was dead. So therefore, there was not 12 apostles, there were only 11. And so, they decided they needed to fill that spot. I was talking with a couple of guys last night at the college, and I was telling them that the first early church father that connected the two passages of Scripture in the New Testament concerning Judas' death was a man named Papias. Some people pronounce it Papias. I think of the papaya fruit, so I call him Papias. But in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, the Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 18, it says that his bowels burst asunder. And so when you connect those two, how did that happen? Well, Papias was the first one that, I guess, put this in writing. And so everybody after that's like, well, yeah, that makes great sense. He merges the two scriptures. He hanged himself over off of a cliff. The rope snapped. He went headlong after dying. And the rocks probably burst his stomach. And so therefore his bowels burst asunder. And so that's the way that was merged. Well, when he died, the apostles said, well, we've got to take care of that. We've got to fill that spot. And so they cast lots, and in chapter 1, a man named Matthias was chosen. And we don't know a whole lot about him, but that was just kind of, I guess, as the engines were warming up. But when you get to chapter 2, that's when things begin to speed up. And you've got the Holy Spirit that comes down in that upper room. You've got 120 that are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The church is empowered. And all of a sudden, you've got Peter preaching, and you've got 3,000 that are saved. You've got people from all areas of the Mediterranean. I think there's 17 nationalities that you can read their locations at in this early book or the early chapters of Acts. And so he preaches and 3,000 people get saved. Well, what does that mean? That means that when those people leave Jerusalem, because you see, they had come to Jerusalem for what is called the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of Pentecost, not the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50. And so they're there, they're celebrating, it's a festive time, you've got all of the inns, and they're booked up solid, you can't find a room, you got people that knew that, so they've got little tents that they're sleeping in outside of the city, and they're just having a great time. I mean, you've got things happening inside the gates, outside of the gates, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost falls upon these people. 3,000 get saved, and so there's an excitement. these 3,000 people say, hey, we need to get baptized. And so they baptized them. Where they baptized them, I don't know. I don't know if they took them over to the Jordan. I don't know. I don't know if they had some type of mitzvah, which is an Old Testament Hebrew word for baptistry. You have baptistries where your whole body could be immersed in it. I won't get into a discussion of the mode of baptism tonight, but these 3,000 were baptized, and the Bible says they were added to the church. And so when you begin to think about how that they were so busy, and how that when that busyness and when those numbers started coming, that brought trouble. And can I tell you that in Satan's arsenal, and his quiver full of wiles, he's got all types of ways to attack a church. So he causes some of them to want to be impatient. He begins to have some of them, and they go, what are we going to do with 3,000 people? How are we going to make them accountable? How are we going to train them? I mean, how do you even know the people's names? And so they begin to have these doubts about things. But they don't slow down. You come to chapter 3, and you got Peter and John, and they're going through the streets, and all of a sudden, there's an old lame guy laying there, and he's going, alms for the poor. And Peter looks at him, and he said, silver and gold, I don't have any. He said, but as such as I've got, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And all of a sudden, this man jumps up. He's leaping. He grabs his mat, and he's gone. He's healed. Well, that causes a crowd. And when you get to chapter 4, the authorities, the Jewish authorities, are beginning to take notice, and they don't like it. So what do? They grab Peter, and they grab John, and they throw them into jail. And they said, now, when we let you out, don't you preach in this name of Jesus anymore. Well, what did they do? First thing they did was start preaching in the name of Jesus again. And when you get to chapter 4, toward probably the middle of it, you've got 5,000 more people that got saved. You've got 120 plus 3,000 plus 5,000 now. Now, I realize that part of the 3 and part of the 5 are going to disperse. They're going to be going back to whatever part of the Mediterranean basin that they came from for the Feast of Pentecost. But there's thousands that are still going to be there that are Jews that live in and around Jerusalem. And so there was meeting places. And on one particular day, it was a day that we find in chapter 5. And there is a couple. They had been at the church, and they had probably trusted the Lord and gotten saved. And there's no doubt in my mind that they were saved. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. But they did something that we ought to be very careful about. They made a promise to God and did not fulfill it. And so what you have is you've got this husband and wife, and they look over to a man named Barnabas at the end of chapter 4, and he takes a piece of property that he just said, you know, I'm going to sell this and give this to the church. So that's what he did. And everybody's like, man, Barnabas, he's such a good guy. And so they go, hey, we want some of that love. We want people to pat us on the back. Hey, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's sell a little piece of property we got, and we'll give the money. And they said, of course, they agreed with each other, okay, let's do that. The problem was the property sold for more probably than they had anticipated, and all of a sudden they go, we didn't give that much. So they said, we'll just give a little bit, and we'll say that that's what we got. And so the problem with that is when you make a vow or a promise to God, God knows it. And so when they came to the church, they weren't together. And Ananias goes, yeah, we sold that property. We want to give this. And all of a sudden, Peter looks at him and he said, why does Satan build your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And God struck him dead. 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. She doesn't know her husband's dead. She doesn't realize that they've already taken him to a burial ground somewhere. And she's just chatting it up. And she goes, yeah, it was Ananias. Did he give you the money for what we got? Yeah. How much did he get? Same amount that Ananias said. He said, the same men that carried your husband out going to carry you out. She drops over dead. Now, what does that do to the church? It makes it grow. They know there's a God in heaven that's not to be trifled with, but he's also the God that saved them. And so there was a healthy respect for God after that Acts 5 event. And so you've got thousands of people. And you've got problems that Satan is constantly throwing little darts at. And I don't care who you are and how long you've been saved, there are times when Satan will whisper in your ear. And he will tell you things. And emotionally, you may be at a point to where you believe that. But you got to be very, very, very careful. I told a preacher not long ago, I said, I'm afraid that we have people that blame God for things that he didn't have anything to do with. We've got to be careful with that and realize that the trickeries of the devil are very, very subtle. Chapter 6, look with me at verse number 1. Now, you'll recognize this if you know anything about the book of Acts. You know that this is when the deacons are instituted in the church. And in those days, what days? The days of the early church, the way that it was growing. I mean, it was just exploding. When the number of the disciples multiplied. I think that it'd be tough to say it wasn't multiplying when you started with 120 and in just a short time there is 8,120 people that are called Christians. And so, you've got a multitude that are there, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, when you see the word Grecian there, it's not that there were Greeks that were in that early church. The vast majority of people in that early church were Jewish. Now, there would have been some Gentiles that would have been sprinkled in, but the early church was predominantly Jewish. So what Grecians are they talking about? Well, you go back in time to the time of Alexander the Great. What did Alexander do? He wanted to spread Greek culture. He wanted to have the Greek culture go to every place that was considered to be the empire. And so, they would send people into these far out regions. And the language that everybody began to speak, and it had gotten to be the common language, was what is called not classical Greek, but Koine Greek. It was the language of common people. The Koine Greek was the New Testament Greek that it was written in. And so, Alexander had people that were called Hellenistic Jews. That is who we're talking about here, the Grecians. They were Jews that had adopted the Greek culture, but then you had some strict Jews that had not. And so there was a murmuring. Can I tell you that I think that this was a subtle way for Satan to get get his toe in the door? It says that there was a murmuring, and what was it over? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, the word ministration means the giving of food. What had taken place? You had these people that had come from all of these different walks of life in these far countries. All of a sudden, now, they are just living life, but they're getting hungry because they should have already left to go home, but they didn't. Some of these people worked for Jewish business people, and when they met Christ, they wanted to go to church on Sunday. Well, the Jews worshiped on Saturday. Some of these people would try to tell their Jewish bosses and their employers, you know, about their faith, and all of a sudden, they don't have a job any longer. And so people began to be hungry, especially widow ladies. God always has a special place in His heart for widows and orphans. And so, you've got some Hellenistic, Grecian people that are Jewish, and you've got some Jewish women, but their husbands are dead. They probably are widows indeed. They don't have anybody to help take care of them. The church is doing its best to try to let them have a soup line and maybe a little morsel of bread every day. Guys like Barnabas see the need and sells a piece of property and gives it so that they can buy more stuff to try to help the people out and give them something to eat. Now, let me just interject this, and I'm getting a little deep in the weeds here. There are people that try to take the book of Acts in the early part, and they try to say that's communistic. But you got to remember something. Nobody was forced to do anything. They did it willfully. There's a big difference between you and I having things in common because you choose to let me share what you have, and I choose to let you share what I have. That's a big difference than everybody just saying, well, you know, we'll just throw this in the pot, you know, and everybody just take out what they need. We tried that in Jamestown when the pilgrims first got here. They had a common storehouse, and had it not been for the Indians that first year, they would have starved to death, and about two-thirds of them died that first year anyway from freezing and starvation. And so the governor the next year said, we're going to do a different plan. We're not going to have a communal system. So what he did was he gave every family a parcel of land and said, you grow what you can and that'll be yours. And you grow what you can and that'll be yours. And the day or the year that they were given private property, they produced so much that they were feeding the Indians the next year. And so it's not communistic. It's people giving out of a willful heart. So, we have the Hebrews that were complaining. The Hellenistic Jews, the Grecians were complaining. And so what did they do? Well, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. They called them together. And they said, it is not reason, or it's not good, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. You don't just take anybody and make a deacon out of them. You find somebody that's got the credentials for it. Well, the first credentials were this. Had to have honest report or a good testimony. Had to be full of the Holy Ghost. You had to be a wise person, and if you had those criteria in chapter 6, you're the cream of the crop, so to speak. They chose the top seven for that. But verse 4 is what I want you to pay attention to, and this is my text verse for the night, and I'm coming in for a landing, right? But we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Think about this. These apostles have not experienced the responsibility that they have at this very When Jesus was their rabbi, the crowds came, but he always told them what to do. Divide them into 50s and divide them into hundreds, and that way we'll be able to give them food. And he blessed it and fed thousands on two different occasions. Jesus was directing them. Jesus is not here. He's in heaven. Right? So now they are in charge. And so people are coming at them. They've got this problem. They've got that problem. You know, and they probably thought, well, that's pretty good. You know, but we've got the Holy Spirit come down on us, 120 of us. Man, that's great. And all of a sudden, 3,000 more show up. Got a little overwhelming a little bit. 5,000 more show up. And then all of a sudden, when you get 8,000 people, you got people and some of them are complaining. You got some of them that are murmuring. You got some of them that are judgmental. You got some that are critical. You got some people that are just flat out cantankerous. And when you've got 8,000 people, you've got a good opportunity to have multiples of each of those. And so, the Lord has to give them this understanding. But we will give ourselves continuously to prayer. Can I tell you that there's not an apostle among us today? But their example is for all of us. Now, I'm a preacher, and we've got several other preachers that are here tonight. But there's none of us that are apostles. But the example of the apostles is something that every Christian can grab hold to. These guys just were the leaders in that early church. But here we are 2,000 years removed. And you and I need to have priorities in our lives. The first priority is prayer. Now, on Wednesday nights, we try to make a pretty big deal of prayer. But can I tell you that prayer is not something that we do just on Wednesday? It ought to be something that we do every day of the week. It ought to be something that we do continually. There ought to always be an attitude of prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? I mean, just constantly babble something? No. It just means that we're always in an attitude of prayer. And I'm afraid that sometime what we do is we look at prayer almost as a last resort. But prayer is supposed to be really the focal point of what we're trying to do. We ought to make sure that prayer begins any activity that we try. If we don't have the mind of God, we may be beating ourselves like beating the air. Nothing's going to be happening. We're not going to be making any headway. Why? Because we're not following the leading of God. And so these men, they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Prayer is not the best way to support a work. It is the best form of work or the way to work. We begin it with that. Not that when we've tried everything humanly we can do, when we have exhausted every idea that we've had, well, I mean, it hadn't worked yet. I guess I just need to ask God about it. Why don't we do that first? These men, they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. And so, prayer is an important thing. How important is it? Well, there's a story that some of you probably have read. Ever read the book of Exodus, you've read it. You know that the they were in the wilderness. And you get to chapter 17, and they are battling a group of people called the Amalekites. And you've got Joshua and his army, and they are in the valley, and they're fighting against the Amalekites. And then you've got Moses that retreats from the battlefield, and he takes two guys with him, and they take him up on the side of the mountain. And as long as Moses' hands are up, like prayer, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, as long as his hands are raised, Joshua is victorious. But you can only hold your hands up for so long. I mean, I'm holding my hands up now for about 35, 40 seconds, and I can still feel it in my shoulders right now. And I hold my hands up, but after a while, they begin to sag. When I was in elementary school, one of the punishments that teachers would make you do would be to hold a book in your hand out like this. Anybody ever have a teacher do that to you? All of a sudden, you're doing this. Well, Moses, his arms get tired. And so you've got Aaron that comes on one side, Hur comes on the other side, and they hold his arms up because when his arms fell, the Amalekites started to win the battle. But as long as his hands were held up, God gave him victory. And ultimately, when those two men supported him, victory was God's people's. So prayer is our first thing that we do. It's the beginning. It's the way we start. We begin our day with prayer. You roll out of bed, "Good morning, Lord. Thank you for giving me a good night's sleep." And you keep short accounts with God all morning long. "Lord, I thank you for this egg I'm eating. I thank you for the medicine that I've got to take this morning. There's people all over the world that don't have the opportunity for this." And you just thank God and you praise the Lord for the things that He's done for you. Then you begin to get into praying for other people and praying for needs in your family. And you can develop your own prayer list. But we give ourselves continually to prayer as an example that we get from these men. But there's a second thing that's in this verse. And to the ministry of the word. Now the word ministry there is the same word that we get serve. So these men were saying, we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to serving the word. Just like you would serve a table, we try to serve the word. As a preacher, I am supposed to minister, I'm supposed to serve the word when we get together as a congregation. And so, what is the pattern for our lives? What is the way that we're supposed to approach our lives from a priority standpoint? We pray. We give ourselves continually. Oh, but then we serve with the Word of God. That means that you as a Christian, you ought to be in the book so that when opportunity presents itself, you've got a good word ready for somebody. You're able to take something that God has given you and pass it along to somebody else. Just like you would serve a table and you would give someone a loaf of bread, so you're able to take that spiritual food and you're able to serve it to other people. And that's what the apostles did. They were our example. And you've got these men and they tried to live right. And every one of them, with the exception of the apostle John and Judas, every one of the others, they died a martyr's death. You had these men that were willing to be examples in going to the farmost, furthest part of the earth, the uttermost. Old Thomas, who was always, he's always put down in our time as the doubter. You know where he died? He died in India. He was martyred in India, and they took his body and they filleted his body. His apostolic symbol are the three knives. And every one of these guys died some type of martyr's death except John. They tried to kill him, but finally he just died of old age at about 100. And then you've got Judas that committed suicide, but everybody else gave us an example of how to live our lives and how to die at the end. And so, this little verse, verse number 4, it tells us the priority that these men had. Don't get sidetracked by things that the devil throws our way. The book of Ephesians talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one. It talks about the wiles, the trickeries, the schemes of the devil. And if we'll give ourselves continually to prayer, and we will minister in the Word, and the Word will get in us, our priorities will be right, and will not fall when the temptations come. Because we've got the mind of the Lord, we've got the authority of the Word, and we can be used of God just as these men were. I don't want you to get caught up on the fact that the apostles said, we're doing this so that we can get some deacons together. I want you to understand that their success came by their priorities. And our success is going to come by the priorities that we have. And if we're going to be successful in the Christian life, if we're going to have the victorious Christian life, prayer and Bible study has got to be a big deal in that. We can't not live our lives successfully if we do not pray. You will not know much about God outside of the Bible. Those are key things. They must be priorities. I hope I've driven that point home tonight. Let's stand. Now, Lord, I want to thank you for your word and giving me this thought this afternoon. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be a church that has our priorities in order. Now, Lord, we ought to be helping people with bread. Lord, if we have somebody that needs help, we ought to help them. But our first priority as Christians are to make sure that we're in the will of God and we're praying about that, always seeking that. And then we want to make sure that we're ministering with the Word, because that's going to give lasting results and not just short-term. And then, Lord, when we get those priorities in place, we minister as those deacons would in the next few verses. Help us to be faithful. Help us to keep our priorities right. Give us mercy as we go home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.